Thank you again, Mr. Miller. Again, good afternoon to everyone. Well, brethren, I'll start with a question. Do you like snow? I hear some positives out there. You know, I remember when I was a boy, I loved winter weather. I loved to play in the snow. My parents had a steep hill in the backyard, and I used to love to go sled riding. My children were fortunate because they also had a steep hill in their backyard. And so we used to play in the snow together. I used to pull them around the yard then on the sled. It was a lot of fun. I used to love to make snowballs and snow forts when I was a little boy. Snowmen, oh, I just thought winter weather was great. But the best thing was snow days. When school was canceled because of the bad snowy weather, oh, that was wonderful, I thought. Unless you had too much of a good thing, I think we were allowed to have five. But if we had more than that, then we had to make them up in the springtime, and the summer didn't get underway as early as it was supposed to. But even better than a single snow day was when the weather was bad for maybe a whole week or several days together. And then sometimes they would cancel school the night before. So on Tuesday night, they would say there'll be no school on Wednesday morning. And that was great because our parents used to let us stay up a little bit later and get to watch some television shows that we didn't normally get to see because we'd have to go to bed. Oh, I thought snow was great. And today, I know a lot of adults in God's church like snow. We've got some skiers and that sort of thing, and winter weather appeals to a lot of people. But that's not true for everyone. I know when I was a child, and even now, there's a lot of adults who really don't like the snow. They don't like the treacherous roads out there. Just 2 weeks ago this weekend, we had some real wintry weather, and I know a lot of God's people had some real challenges driving down to Cincinnati. They were going down to the winter family weekend, and what would normally be a 4-hour drive took more like 7 or 8 hours, and they saw a lot of accidents. And I have to confess, I've crossed over into that camp now. I just really don't care for the snow on the roads, and anyway, I liked it when I was young, but I'm not so big on it now. But we're here on the Sabbath. We're God's people. We're in his commanded assembly. And so the natural question is, what about God? Does God like snow? Well, he created it, and he said about all his creation, it was good. So he must like snow. But what about God's word? Does he talk about snow in his word, in the Bible? Is there anything in the Bible that can give us some insight into what God must think about snow? What must come to God's mind when he sees snow? Well, I've never heard anyone give a sermon about snow in God's church before, and so I thought maybe this could be meat in due season. It's the season of snow, and so today, that's what you're going to hear. We're going to talk about snow. Specifically, if you're looking for a title, here it is. How does God view snow? How does God view snow? Now, I'm sure some are probably thinking, oh, Scott, you've got to be kidding. You're not just talking about snow for an introduction. You're saying this is going to be the whole sermon? Snowballs? It's all going to come from God's word. And what we're looking to do is to gain a little insight as far as how God must view snow. Well, there's multiple places in the scripture where snow is mentioned. And we're going to examine some, not all, but quite a few of these scriptures. And I thought probably the best way, at least for me to do this, was to group these scriptures into some categories. And I have found that most all of the scriptures that we're going to view fall fairly neatly into three separate categories. And so that's what we're going to do and how we will proceed. Category number one, this is a showstopper, so hold on to your hat for this one. Snow is white. Snow is white. Now, this is more than just obvious. Remember, I told you, this is all coming from God's Word, and we're looking to make sure we can better understand what God must think when he sees snow. Let's start in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. We're going to read verse 6. Exodus, chapter 4, verse 6. This is right after God had spoken to Moses and told him he's going to use Moses to free his people from bondage in Egypt. And in verse 6, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow." So Moses puts his hand beneath his tunic, his cloak, pulls it out, and it looks like snow. It's like snow. It's leprous. Well, does that mean it was chilling that he was thinking, oh, my hand's freezing with this leprosy? Well, no. Let's turn over to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 27, and we'll get some more insight here. I'm reading from the New King James, 2 Kings 5, verse 27. This is the story where Naaman went to be healed of his leprosy, and he went to see Elisha, and Elisha's servant, Gehazi, he got a little greedy. He would have come after that money that Mr. Simkoviak had up here on the lectern a few minutes ago. And I don't see it. I think he must have taken it all with him. But in verse 27, we read, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, Gehazi, and your descendants forever." And he went out from Elisha's presence leprous, as white as snow. That's why leprosy was compared to snow. It's white. Moses' hand came out white, looking that way, showing that he was leprous. Snow is used to describe its color. It's not a very happy thought, but it's part of the snow story in the Bible. So often we hear people say, "Well, I've got good news and bad news for you. What do you want first?" More often, it seems people say, "Well, give me the bad news first. We'll get that out of the way." Well, that's what we've done here today. We've started with kind of the bad thoughts about snow, leprosy. No one wants to have leprosy. So we've gotten over that. We've got that behind us now. Going forward, there are going to be some more cheerful thoughts as we examine snow in God's Word. You know, snow has been used to describe the color white a long time, not just in the Bible. I think probably a few of you out there remember the musical that was made back in the 1950s, Oklahoma. Does anybody remember Oklahoma? Ah, oh, there's some hands and smiles. Good, thank you. Starred Gordon McRae and Shirley Jones. Like I said, it came out in the 50s. That's before my time, but I remember seeing it as a teenager on television. And Gordon McRae, Shirley Jones, I already remembered Shirley Jones because she was also Shirley Partridge of the Partridge Family. You remember the Partridge Family, the singing family? Shirley Jones and her son David Cassidy, They had this school bus they used to travel around in, and it was painted all these different colors, like a rainbow or like Joseph's coat of many colors. You remember the school bus that they drove? Yeah, I'm seeing some waves. That's good. Well, one number in this musical, Gordon McRae is telling Shirley Jones about this great little buggy that he's got. It's a Surrey. And he's bragging about it, and he tells her, "You're going to ride behind two snow-white horses." And she says, "Oh, have you really got a pair of snow-white horses?" And Gordon McRae, well, he reveals to her he made the whole thing up, but it's a nice thought. But along the way, he says, "Well, one of the horses is like snow, but the other is more like milk." Well, snow and milk are pretty white. And God seizes upon this to describe things that are truly white, very white, in his word. I like to think about freshly fallen snow that's undisturbed, like out on a farmer's field. We've seen a lot of pretty pictures from out west where you'll see drifting snow that is still so clean and white, pristine, and nothing has tracked through it or anything like that. You know, when we get towards the end of winter here in the city, sometimes we'll see remnants of snow, and it'll be all, you know, pushed to the side of the road, but it'll be dirty and have salt and gravel mixed in with it. And it's not really very white. Well, that's not the kind of white snow that we read about in the Bible. What God is describing, I believe, is snow that is just that. It is pure and clean and pure and pristine. Let's turn forward now to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 2 to 3. Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3. This is at the time of Jesus' resurrection. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Verse 3. "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." Here we're told that God's angel, whom he sent to roll back the stone from Jesus' tomb, was arrayed in white garments, white as snow, clean and bright. Let's turn back now to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 9. Daniel 7, we're going to read verse 9. Daniel here is seeing a vision. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels like burning fire." Here we're told of the Ancient of Days. Well, that is clearly a reference to Almighty God. And his garment, we're told, was as white as snow, and his hair was like pure wool. Let's turn back now to the book of Revelation, clear at the end of the Bible, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. I told you there's a lot of references to snow in God's word. In verse 13, here John is describing the vision that's been revealed to him. And he says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," that's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, he often referred to himself that way, "he was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Clearly, the resurrected, ever-living Jesus Christ here is garbed in white, white clothing. And we're told his head and hair were as white as snow. Skipping down to verse 18, notice it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's Jesus Christ speaking. He is the one who died and was resurrected. Clearly, this is a description of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating here. The point, though, being God is clean. He's free from any dirt, any blemish. He's completely unsoiled. And he uses snow to describe such a pure white quality. He is totally free of all sin, all trespass, all dirt. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read verse 18. Notice what Isaiah writes here, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. As carnal humans, we are not like God. We are not clean. We're not snow white. We are stained by sins. But here God promises that our sins will be cleansed. They'll no longer be red or scarlet, but instead they will be pure white like snow. God says we will be clean. I remember when I was in college, my freshman year, first year, I lived in the dormitory with some other freshmen, 18-year-old boys, and of course, we knew pretty much everything there was to know. We were pretty smart, went to college and went there to learn lots of things. We sat around the dorm and we, you know, mused on the greater matters of life. Nobody's even smiling out there. One night, we decided we needed to take a break from all that pondering and thinking, and we decided to have a magic marker fight. It's the first, and it was the last time in my life I ever did. I think there were several of us that were involved, at least at the beginning. We basically each just had a magic marker in hand, and it was very much like watching two men in a TV movie have a knife fight, that we would kind of lunge at each other with these magic markers. We were wearing T-shirts and I think jeans or shorts, and we were pretty good at it, really, because the object was to mark the other guy and keep yourself clean and free and out of reach so that you didn't get all marked up. Well, I don't know. That went on for 10 or 15 minutes. I got a lifetime's experience out of it, never felt the need to do it again. But surprisingly, we really didn't look too bad afterwards. We had some marks on our forearms and that sort of thing. Nobody, I think, had anything on his face. I don't think we had been that brazen or bold to try to do anything like that. I don't know, maybe a few stray marks on your T-shirt, that sort of thing. But when it was all done, you know what garment of my clothing looked the worst? My socks. I was wearing white socks, one of the better pairs that I had at the time. I was in my stocking feet, though. The floor was tile, and I remember we were, you know, kind of back and forth, and I don't know if my buddy may have been wearing shoes, I'm not sure. But, you know, all that wisdom that college students have, I don't think it ever dawned on us that when you lunge and whip these magic markers around, when you don't make connection with your buddy's arm, little tiny elements of magic marker ink go flying out across the room. And gravity says they must fall to the floor. So as I looked around on the floor, as we finished our evening's activity, I saw dabs of magic marker ink here and there. But nowhere's as much as on the soles of my socks. My white socks, because I think I had been mopping it all up as I went. I think somebody commented, well, no point throwing those in the washer. They'll never come clean. Just throw them in the trash. One thing is kind of unique among college students. That's poverty. Usually college students never really have any extra money that, you know, that they don't know what to do with. For whatever reason, and I think maybe the bigger reason was, I thought if I just try to wash those, I knew enough about laundry. My mother had told me, don't ever put anything in the dryer if it's got a stain in it, because that heat will set the stain. And I thought, if I try to wash this and it doesn't come out very well, my mother will wonder, Scott, however did you get all these magic marker spots on your socks? And I didn't want to go into that. So anyway, I watched, growing up, I remember my mother and my sister often talked about doing some hand laundry, things they didn't want to put through the washer. I think stockings and things like that. And so I thought, well, I'll do that at the sink in the bathroom. So I got some detergent and I worked on these socks. And I'll tell you, I was proud as anything afterwards because they came nice and clean. Oh, it took me a good little while. They weren't snow white again, but they looked pretty good. And I was pretty pleased with myself. I'll tell you another story. This one's not funny or comical, but it's useful. Sherry and I hadn't been married very long. In those days, I had to wear suit and tie to work 5 days a week. Of course, wore one to church on the Sabbath. 6 days a week, white shirt, tie. Every once in a while, nick myself shaving. Well, I think you get the blood stopped. Get your shirt on, try to tie your tie, and then you realize, oh, I got some blood on the collar. Sherry had the perfect answer for me. She told me, oh, Scott, come back here. I need you to spit on this collar. Now, I don't know if any of you women out there know about this or not. I would assume some of you do. But I'd say, well, what do you mean, spit on? You want me to spit on my shirt? Yeah, she said, then it'll go through the laundry and that will lift that blood stain out. And so I said to her, well, why don't you just do it? Why do you need me to do it? She said, well, I can't. It's your blood, has to be your saliva, your spittle. Well, okay, you're sure you want me to do this? Yes. So I'd spit on this shirt collar, rub it together, she'd wash it. Came out perfect. I've been spitting on collars ever since. But it really does have to be your own saliva if it's your blood. So don't any of you come by and spit at me and say, just helping you out, Scott. No, won't help. Really does work. Let's go to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. And we're going to start reading in verse 3. Psalm 51. This is David's psalm of repentance. We generally review this around time of the Passover. Every year. We just need to look at a couple verses here. In verses 3 and 4, David writes, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. But in verse 7, David writes, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David here asks God to wash him, and then he knows. Then is when he will be whiter than snow. That's what we read about from Isaiah a few minutes ago. It was following David's repentance. He knew he could be cleansed. and not just made white, but whiter than snow. That's an example to all of us, and hopefully we remember that every year. We know that's a result of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but that's the outcome. That's the cleansing we seek from God, to be whiter than snow. Well, that was the first one. I told you there were three. Here's the second one. Snow reminds us to prepare. Snow reminds us to prepare, well, for winter. Most of the verses we're going to review here come from Proverbs. We're going to start in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. Snow reminds us to prepare. Go to the ant, you slugger. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Now, there's no direct mention of snow here in the New King James Version, but we're clearly told she prepares in the summer. Well, the opposite of the summer, obviously, is the winter, and that's when the snow falls. You know, ants are not very active generally in the winter. I've burned firewood for years. I do a lot of cutting of firewood in the summer, and from time to time, I'll cut into a bad section of a log where there's ants inside. And oh, when you cut into their happy home, oh, are they ever scurrying all around? Talk about being active. But when you do that in the winter, oh, very different story. You cut into a section that's got ants, and those ants are scarcely moving. They're so sluggish, they can hardly move. Well, that's what this verse talks about. They're not active when the winter is there, when the snow is on the ground. Let's jump up to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we're going to read verse 25. Because here it says very plainly, Proverbs 30, verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. They prepare in the summertime, so they're prepared before the snows come. This is not really part of the sermon, but I'm here in this neck of the woods. We're going over to Proverbs 31 next. But while we're still here in Proverbs 30, I'll just comment to you. If you've been in God's church for very long at all, you know Proverbs 31 is the chapter about the virtuous wife, you know, good wife, good woman. And so often, I think sometimes men in God's church, you know, try to hold that up and tell their wives, you know, this is how you need to be, that sort of thing. You know, one time my wife asked me, how can you not understand this? It should be so plain to you. Why don't you understand this particular matter? Well, I turned to Proverbs 30. 31 is for the wives, 30 is for the husbands. Because in verse 2, it says, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. And so I told my wife, well, I just get it naturally. That's how it is sometimes. You know, so women, give us a little slack here. I mean, sometimes we just maybe don't see things right clear and all that. Okay, back to the sermon. Chapter 31, let's read verse 21. This is talking about the virtuous woman. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She has prepared, just like that industrious ant. So when the snow comes, her family, her household, is well clothed. We're told in scarlet. That always makes me think of those Canadian Mounties on their horses, with the red jackets that they wear, those red blazers. Look down in verse 19. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. These terms, I believe, relate to spinning and preparing of clothing and cloth. The point is, her family will not be shivering in the cold because she has prepared for them in advance. Turn back to Proverbs 26, verse 1. Proverbs 26, verse 1. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Here the author makes a comparison between these two things. We all would say, well, a fool is not really worthy of honor. I mean, you don't give a lot of respect or honor to someone who is foolish or idiotic. Well, similarly, he says, rain spoils the harvest. Farmers so often are struggling when rain is coming down and they can't get into their fields. And not only that, but when the harvest is ready to be reaped, it needs to be dry. And they don't want rain to come down on it. You know the old expression, make hay while the sun shines. Well, here, when he talks about snow, you don't normally expect to have snow in the summertime, not when you're making preparations, because that's your time to prepare. You know, it was interesting as I was researching this a little bit, about 200 years ago, I think the actual year was 1816, there was a dramatic amount of volcanic activities. I believe that was down in the Dutch Indies. And it put an exceedingly great amount of ash and soot into the atmosphere. One report I read said 100 times more than Mount St. Helens. And it impacted North America and Europe. It impacted the weather. That summer was really the summer they said they didn't have a summer. Temperatures were cold. They had ice still in some ponds and things during the summertime. And it really was a hardship for the farmers. Over in Proverbs 25, notice verse 13. Proverbs 25, verse 13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Here we're told the cold of snow can be refreshing. This, at harvest, that's the time to be gathering in the crops and the produce. Maybe it's a hint of snow in the air. Maybe it's a crisp morning when the farmer steps out and thinks, yes, it's time to be gathering all these things in. I don't think they're talking about 2 or 3 feet of snow that come down on top of the crops, but just maybe a hint of snow. One of the hymns we sing, hymn number 113, Come Ye Thankful People Come, speaks of that. One of the verses there says, all is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. So the point is, at harvest time, you want to be able to get the harvest in before major snows come. The last verse we'll examine in this section is in the book of John. John chapter 9 and verse 4. Now, there's no mention of snow in this verse, actually. But the sentiment from Jesus Christ is very, very similar to what we've just read about preparing before the snows come. John 9 and verse 4. Jesus Christ says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Christ says that he had to work during the daylight because when the night comes, no one can work. And I think we'd all agree it's pretty difficult to do a lot of things in the dark. For most things, you need light to be able to see what you're doing. It's virtually impossible to do some things in the dark. I can remember sometimes in the summer when the electricity would go off, maybe we'd be without power for a day or two. You would try to plan when you could do things while you had daylight, because if you wanted to even do Bible study, maybe you did that in the sunlight at the window, because when it got dark, there wasn't going to be any light to do that sort of thing. But it's definitely that way in the winter. It's hard to do things. Here recently, Sherry was out on the road. She had just left, and she called me on her cell phone. And she said, "My dashboard says that two of my tires are low on air." Well, I told her, "Come back." She did. We've got a little air compressor in the garage. And this was back 2 weeks ago when we had those temperatures below zero. But Sherry's dutiful husband, he went around and got the air compressor running and was able to blow up, inflate those couple tires, put some air in all of them. But I'll tell you, it was so bitter cold just to unscrew the little cap on the valve stem and get the nozzle in place there. Very, very difficult to do without bulky gloves. It was just so cold. It's hard to do a lot of things outside in the winter and in the snow. I've told you before, I spent one summer working in Wyoming on a ranch. And what I was doing there was basically growing hay during the summer. I asked the foreman of the ranch, I said, "Well, what do you do really during the winter time?" And he said, "Not really a whole lot." He said, "It's just so cold and we get so much snow." He said, "We feed the stock. We feed the cows every day. We use the tractor and trailer as long as we can, but then when it gets too deep, we get the workhorses out and have big sleds that we can pull bales of hay on out to feed the stock." Because, he says, there's just so much snow, it made working out there difficult. Really didn't do much more. So the point is simply that. Snow reminds us to make our preparations in advance when we can. Literally, make hay while the sun shines. Well, here's the one you've all been really waiting for. This is number three. This is the last one. And it's simply this. God is always in control, and he uses snow to fulfill his purposes. God is always in control, and he uses snow to fulfill his purposes. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 148. Psalm 148, verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. God tells us very plainly right out of the gate there, snow is something that he sends out that will fulfill his word. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, I'm going to look at verses 10 and 11. 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Rain and snow God sends to water the earth, to bring forth bud and growth, the crops, the abundance of the fields, crops and crops which are yielded to the planter, the farmer. Well, similarly, God's word likewise accomplishes God's purpose for whatever he sends it to do. Let's go back to the book of Job. We're going to spend most of our remaining time in Job. And I know Job was in my Bible here the other day, and I don't think he has slipped out. Here he is. We want Job 15. And we're going to read verses 15 and 16. Job 15, verses 15 and 16. I'm sorry, brethren, I misread. It's Job 6, verse 15. Job 6, verse 15. My apologies. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. Streams, we're told, which are dark because of ice. Brethren, have you ever been out and walked across a frozen brook or river? It's hard to see through the ice what's underneath it. But also here it talks of snow vanishing into a stream. Have you ever watched snowflakes fall on moving water? They just disappear. They melt into the water. They change their form as God designed them to do. We know water can be liquid, or it can be gas, or it can be solid. But here, we're told those snowflakes just disappear into the stream. Let's go back to Job 24, and we'll read verse 19. Job 24, verse 19. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. Here's another comparison. Well, brethren, we all know the wages of sin are death. And we know it is appointed unto all men once to die. We understand that. So there's no question about that. But we're told here that just as surely drought and heat consume the snow waters. I mentioned moments ago working on that ranch in Wyoming. It was very close to Jackson Hole. And I mentioned that I was growing hay during that summer. I didn't wear cowboy boots most days. I wore rubber boots because I was irrigating hay fields. It's fairly high elevation there, I think about 6,000 feet. And beautiful snow-capped mountains, the Grand Tetons. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with those. I see some smiles out there. Pictures that I took at the beginning of the summer. Oh, those majestic mountain caps with lots of snow on them compared to those that I took towards the end of the summer, a lot less snow. Because that snow melted during the summer and it would run down the mountains and down the streams and make its way into irrigation canals on the ranch. The foreman explained to me what my job was to be. I mean, I wanted to be a cowboy ever since I was just a little shaver. I wanted to be a cowboy. And so I got this job last summer before I graduated from college. Now remember, I'm much wiser now. I'm not having marker fights anymore. No, I'm a senior now going to be in college. So I realized if I'm ever going to be a cowboy, it's got to be this summer. So I get this job, the ranch there in Wyoming, and the foreman tells me, well, what I'm going to be doing most time is irrigating the hay fields. They used a technique called flood irrigation. Now, I remember learning about irrigation when I was a young boy in school and how people would dig ditches and have water through these ditches to grow crops. And I always wondered, what good does it do me to have water in a ditch over here if I want to grow crops over there? Well, this was the answer, because what they would do was move dams around. They would have these, nothing sophisticated, these simple dams made out of 2 2x4s nailed together like a big T, and then they'd have a piece of canvas or polyurethane plastic nailed across it so it looked like a big sail. And then the irrigator, well, if you're an irrigator or an irritator, whichever it would be there, some of the cowhands got a little tired of moving the water, as they said, and they said, oh, you know, it's irritating. You could uh, you a grown man could straddle the bank of most of these ditches, and so you'd straddle this ditch bank, and you'd lay that broad two-by-four across the ditch banks with that dragging two-by-four back behind in the ditch, and you'd let that cloth, that piece of canvas, lay down in the ditch over top of that leg up there behind it, and the water would gradually fill up around it, and pretty soon the ditch was full around you, and it would start to overflow the ditch banks and go over there and over there to water the hay fields. I can remember some hay fields. I can remember coming back and slopping through 5 or 6 inches of water standing there and just thinking, wow, this is incredible. And yet, after you'd move these dams from time to time because you wanted to water the whole fields, and these were massive fields, come back half hour, hour later, not a bit of water anywhere out in those fields. That earth had just sucked up all that water because it was so hot and so dry up there. Well, that's the comparison here that they make about those hot, dry fields soaking up that water, that snow water that's so cold coming down off of the mountainside. Let's look at a couple more verses here in Job, this one in chapter 37. Notice verses 5 and 6. Job 37, verse 5. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. God sends the snow to the earth. And verse 9, from the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. God sends the cold and the ice. And the next, just across the page, the next chapter, 38, starting in verse 22, notice what God says. Chapter 38, verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Where does God store all the snow, all the hail? Verse 23, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle or war. God has them when he needs them. Verse 29, from whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. God is in control of these things. He's the one that can see to it that the ice covers the seas. He sends the snow when it's needed. God is always in control. The cold and the snow function just as God designed them to do, to accomplish his purpose. Well, brethren, today we have embarked on a quest to better understand how does God view snow. We've examined his word. We've seen three categories of thought that we can take away from this examination. First of all, snow is white. It is clean, it is pristine, it is pure, unsoiled, without blemish. God and his angelic servants' appearance is described this way. Clothing, God's head and hair, pure, white like snow. But most encouragingly to you and me is the fact that God says, our sins, which today are bright scarlet, shall be cleansed by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that they shall be whiter than snow. Secondly, snow reminds us to prepare. Just like that industrious ant or the virtuous wife, we should make appropriate preparations while we're able. Make hay while the sun shines. And thirdly, snow reminds us that God is always in control, and he uses snow to fulfill his purposes. Snow is part of God's biological process for watering the earth. God designed it. God controls it. He is always in charge. We all know God created snow. His word is not silent on this subject. My hope is simply this. Perhaps after today, we won't just take snow for granted, whether we like it or not, but perhaps the next time we see or encounter snow, we'll be reminded of our Creator and some of the lessons He offers to teach us through snow.